Well, first, my generous gratitude to the student body officers who very flexibly and graciously have allowed me to indulge what I think the Spirit of God has orchestrated in our study of the life of Apollos. And secondly, would say that I come today with a profound anticipation and at the same time a sad disappointment, a profound anticipation in that I trust you, like me, have grown to love and admire and esteem Apollos at a brand new level, a man who might disciple us through the remainder of our ministries, but somewhat disappointed in that the time that we've spent with him won't be long-lasting, and you must move on, and I must move on, and today we must conclude. Today we want to come back to Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. If you haven't already turned there, if you would join with me and let me read it once again to refresh our memories. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus where he was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, we return again to this seminal and definitive text that is overflowing, both in an explicit and implicit way, with immediate truth, and with truth that I think will expand the longer you reflect upon it in a way that would apply to the remainder of the time that God would give you and me in our lifetime to expound upon the Word of God. The last time we were together, I alluded to the tremendous confusion in our own country with regard to exposition, suggested part of it had to do with confusion in the pulpit, part of it had to do with confusion in the pew. Let me illustrate once more what I mean, not from the life of someone who lives in our own time, but one who lived in an earlier generation. He was known in his time as the Prince of Expositors. His name is G. Campbell Morgan, a man who would have been known worldwide at the beginning of this century. In the heartwarming book that was written by his daughter, Jill, entitled A Man of the Word, there is contained a description, somewhat biographical from her pen, somewhat autobiographical from the reflections of her father's, of a time in G. Campbell Morgan's life when his faith was about to be eclipsed by doubt. Listen to its discussion. Jill Morgan writes of her father, "At last the crisis came when he admitted to himself his total lack of assurance that the Bible was the authoritative Word of God to man. He immediately canceled all preaching engagements, and then taking all of his books, both those attacking and those defending the Bible, he put them all in a corner cupboard. Relating this afterwards, as he did many times in preaching, he told of turning the key in the lock of the door. 'I can hear the click of that lock now,' he used to say. He went out of the house and down the street to a bookshop where he bought a new Bible, and returning to his room with it, he said to himself, 'I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself.' Now, later on he wrote, 'That Bible found me. I began to read and study it in 1883. I've been a student ever since, and I still am,' written in 1938. At the end of 2 years, Campbell Morgan emerged from that eclipse of faith absolutely sure that the Bible was, in every deed and truth, none other than the Word of the living God. Quoting again from his account of the incident, 'This experience is what at last took me back into the work of preaching and into the work of the ministry. I soon found foothold enough to begin to preach, and from that time I went on.'" Jill concludes, "With this crisis behind him and this new certainty thrilling his soul, there came a compelling conviction. This book, being what it was, merited all that a man could give to its study, not merely for the sake of the personal joy of delving deeply into the heart and the mind and the will of God, but also in order that those truths discovered by such searching of the Scriptures should be made known to a world of men groping for light and perishing in the darkness with no clear knowledge of that will. It's a century later. You and I are the potential Campbell Morgans of our day. Not that we'll reach his stature or we'll preach with his eloquence, but it is that we've been called by the same Almighty God to preach the very same inerrant book to people who will be bound for the very same destination, hell, apart from the redemptive work of Christ in their life. Is the Bible reliable? Well, that's the subject of another message, but it's certainly the source of much confusion in our own day. But I think there is another source of confusion today that might even be worse, and that is, what is an expositor? Or what is an expositor to do? And I think more than any other single text in Scripture, I don't believe that there are any five coherent verses that follow one another that are any more descriptive than that we read about of Apollos in Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. And so we come once more and for a final time to the life of Apollos. You'll remember in our first time together, I suggested there were eight foundational features or presuppositions that were inherent in the life of Apollos, as seen here in 1 Corinthians 3, and it was that he was biblically based. He started where G. Campbell Morgan returned. It was God-centered. It was redemptively focused. He believed in all his heart in the proclamation of the message, and that that was an exclusive message that he was to preach of Christ and Christ alone. He understood the planting and the watering cycle that preachers will go through, but most importantly understood that if there was anything to be reaped eternally, it was God who gave the growth. He saw himself as a steward of God and as a servant to God's people. And ultimately, he preached not to pander to the praise of the audience, but he preached exclusively for the glory of God. And with that in mind, we embarked our second time, and today our last time, in looking at the hallmarks of an expositor, in a sense where we go beyond those things that maybe are a little more obvious. And the last time we were together, we picked up the first four, and we want to move rapidly through the final six. Just to refresh your memory, we suggested from verse 24 that Apollos proved to be an effective teacher. That is, he's described as an eloquent man, and the language there would say he was a man whose message had substance and a man who was skilled with regard to communication. Point being, he had a message and he could get his message across. Secondly, he turned out to be a deft apologist. It says at the end of verse 24 that he was mighty in the Scriptures, and we discovered that while he was a well-endowed man from a human perspective, that his power came not from any indwelling human capability, but rather it came from the power that was infused by God into his word that's mediated by the Spirit of God when we preach. Thirdly, we discovered that he was well-taught, or he received a superior education. It tells us that in Christianity there is utterly no premium put on ignorance, and that we need to be as well-trained as God's will and life and finances and other circumstance will allow. He was catechized by the method of pedagogy, which is as fine as it gets, and his theology was bound up in the word and the way of the Lord. Fourthly, and this is where we ended, he preached with passion. There was a fervency, there was an urgency, there was a conviction in his preaching, it says in verse 25, being fervent in spirit. Now today, we pick up with hallmark 5, we'll find it at the end of verse 25, and move quickly through our text and see if we can pull it all together. Hallmark number 5 is found in the little phrase that ends verse 25, that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. The what of this particular characteristic is that he was teaching accurately. The King James translates it diligently, and I think if you look at Acrobos carefully, it could be said that he made a diligent effort to produce an accurate effect. The point being, he worked hard to make sure that what he said was very, very accurate. Acrobos is kind of an interesting word, and you can trace it around in Acts 26:5. It's used of the Pharisees, describing it as the strictest sect. Luke said, "I've investigated everything carefully," as he writes to Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thess 5:2, "You know these things full well." He was a man who taught in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2:15, which we heard of on Thursday, orchestrated by the Spirit of God to give us a little backdrop and continuity to today. He understood that the word that he preached was an impeccable word and that it was the word of truth. He understood that because it was impeccable and he was entrusted with it, he now was responsible to be diligent and to rightly divide that word. And if all of that wasn't enough, not only was he responsible, but he also was accountable. And one day, whether he liked it or not, it was inevitable that he would stand before God, and he either would be approved by God because he got it right, or he would stand ashamed before God because he got it wrong. That's an inevitable consequence for anyone who would dare to stand at the holy desk and open the holy scriptures and preach a message on behalf of God. Now, that's the challenge. It's a frightening challenge. Would you not agree? It is inevitable. Think twice before you apply to the Master Seminary. Think eight times after graduating from the Master Seminary whether you dare to stand behind this desk and preach on behalf of God, knowing the consequences, but believing if God has called you to it, His grace will sustain you in it, and you will stand approved before God because you rightly cut the word of truth. He taught accurately, and I asked myself, why did he do that? Was it some personal penchant that caused him to do that? And I think not. I think the text gives us a very, very clear answer as to why he accurately taught what he taught. And it says that he accurately taught the things concerning Jesus. It was the subject matter that he taught that drove him to have that passion for accuracy. I would make the statement that there's no virtue in preaching an inaccurate message from a flawless book about a sinless Savior. Would you agree? It would be the utter contradiction. And so it was that I believe that the greatest offense to God was, is, and ever will be to stand in the pulpit, be willing to die for inerrancy, and to preach a message that is in error based on shoddy workmanship with little or no care as to whether I got it and delivered it the way God intended it to be delivered. And yet in our text there's a little caveat, isn't there? And it kind of raises the question. It's at the very end of verse 25. He was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, and we say, bravo, but being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And we ought to take just a minute. I think we've got time to linger here for just a minute and ask the question, what does that text mean? And as we'll see in a moment, it will merge and link itself with verse 26 when we find dear Aquila and Priscilla taking Apollos aside and updating his theology by just a little bit. Where or how did Apollos receive his message? The text doesn't tell us. No other text outside of this tells us. I suppose we could speculate a bit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, we know there are pilgrims at Pentecost from Alexandria. In Acts 6, 9, there are Jews from Alexandria who are arguing with Stephen. And in Acts 27 and 28, we discovered that the Alexandrian ships plied the Mediterranean from port to port with their wares in an economic encounter. And it would appear just from the little bit that we would read, and even more that we could read from history, that there was a constant flow of Jews moving in the Mediterranean between Jerusalem and Alexandria for either commercial or religious reason. It was not a restrictive kind of environment. I think most likely some of John's disciples who perhaps did not fully comprehend or grasp or even believe Jesus' answer to John's question. You remember in Matthew 11, it tells us that John sent some of his disciples to Jesus and asked the profound question, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And Jesus performed some messianic miracles as prophesied by Isaiah and told them to go home and tell John what they saw. I think John went to glory believing that this Jesus was the Christ, but it's in question whether all of the disciples fully understood that or not. Or perhaps with the death of John, dispersed themselves outside of Jerusalem and did not wait to discover the historical reality of Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection 3 days later, Pentecost, and all that followed. That raises an even more important question, and that is, why then did Apollos and Alexandria not hear of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension? And the simple answer is, we don't know. But it would appear from what it says in verse 25 that what he was doing was accurate, but it was limited to an acquaintance only with the baptism of John, compared to what it says in verse 26, where he was taught the way of God more accurately, and ultimately in verse 28 was teaching from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, that his message needed to be updated. If we took just a minute, and I'll only take a minute to go back, and it was good to reflect on this in my own mind, to the Gospels, what was it that John was preaching? You could go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 and see what it was that the angel told Zacharias that would be the ministry of that son that would so unexpectedly be born to him. The angel said, "It's he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Point being, your son will be a forerunner or a prophet of the one who will come after him. As a matter of fact, Zacharias got the message right, and at the end of Luke chapter 1, in his prophecy that was prompted by the Spirit of God, he says in verse 76, "And you, child," talking about John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That was the way the angel explained it and the way that Zacharias understood it. John himself, I think, had some comprehension. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John said this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" He seemed to understand something of his prophetic ministry that would allow him to be a forerunner of our Lord. Similar to that, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7 to 8, it says that he was preaching and saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." One other text should take our attention for just a moment. It's in John chapter 3. And if those were too abbreviated for us to understand, I think we get the full sense of what John knew and understand. In John 3, beginning in verse 27, John had been approached by his disciples, saying, "Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've borne witness. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Now, what is this? And John answered, verse 27, and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so he continues on ultimately into verses 34, 35, and 36. "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In Luke 3, verse 18, it makes a very, very interesting statement that John the Baptist was going about preaching the gospel. John understood in a prophetic sense the theme that was woven through all of that, and that is there was one who would come after him who would fulfill the redemptive mandate of God, the one who comes after me. And I would just to speculate a bit to satisfy our curiosity that the message that John knew was an accurate message. It was a prophetic message. It was a message that was accurate, even though it would have been a pre-Calvary, pre-resurrection, pre-ascension, and pre-Pentecost message. It was prophetic. It was anticipatory. You and I know at the time in which he lived, some 20 years after the death and resurrection of our Christ, that it should have been historical. It should have been a message of accomplishment. And that's exactly what I believe that Aquila and Priscilla did for him in the verse that follows the verse that we're now looking at, the end of verse 25. I think that explains the language that we find in moving from 25 to 26. In 25, he was teaching accurately. In verse 26, it's the same word, but just used in a comparative sense. He was teaching more accurately. And I think it explains why it says in verse 25, he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. With verse 28, he finally was to the point that he was demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ, and it was not a prophetic message he preached. It was a historical message he preached. It wasn't anticipatory, but it was something that had been historically accomplished in time, that Christ had died on the cross. He had arisen from the grave. He had ascended into heaven. The Spirit of God had descended with power. Cornelius had been met by Peter. The Jerusalem Council was now history, and we pick up Apollos in Acts chapter 18. The implications, I think, are several, and I just begin to touch them lightly, and you can ask the Spirit of God to expand them for you. But I think we learn from this aspect, this hallmark of an expositor, whatever it takes to be accurate, go for it, get it. Pay whatever price is necessary, whether it be money, sweat, blood, or tears. Never, ever preach an inaccurate, shoddy message about a sinless Savior from a flawless book. But that comes across loud and clear, I think, from the life of Apollos. As a corollary, I would suggest to you that the price of sloppy preaching, that is God's condemnation, is too high a price for any one of us to pay. That is no bargain. And thirdly, and I think to learn by application from Apollos, that our later ministry will be more effective and more accurate than our earlier ministry. As we'll see, there will be Aquilas and Priscillas who will come alongside of us, whether they be seminary professors, whether they be men who write the books that we read and study from, whether they be our colleagues, who will prompt us into a more accurate understanding of all of the complexities of the Word of God. Let me move on quickly to hallmark number 6, and we pick it up at the beginning of verse 26, and that is that Apollos preached boldly. It says that he began to speak out boldly. It wasn't a brash, it wasn't a discourteous, it wasn't a vulgar, it wasn't an ungracious way to preach. But rather it was a confident and courageous manner of preaching that I think was based on the fact that John, or Apollos rather, knew that his message was true. And I want you to think with me for a minute. He knew that his message was true. I think it is a truism that two things will drive your approach to preaching, will fuel your future ministry. And number one will be your view of the Word, and number two will be your view of God as revealed in the Word. As you look at our entire curriculum, every one of the elements of systematic theology can be driven all the way to the practical end of what your ministry will be like in a local church. And this pulpit will be dominated by your view of the Word and your view of God as revealed in this Word. He believed that the message he preached was a true message. And what was that message? It was a message of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, here's the implication. If it is a true message, and if the message is that if I am in Christ, no one can separate me from the love of God, then I am not fearful any longer of death. And if I'm not fearful any longer of death, then I can preach with abandon. And I can call a spade. If they stone me, praise God. If they let me preach another message, well, I'll suffer some more. Do you understand that? If you lose your fear of death, there is nothing that is in your way to go to the ends of the world with the only message that will redeem men from a Christless eternity. If we want to know what drives the missionaries that come behind this pulpit, what causes them to go to the ends of the earth, what causes them to live in poverty, what causes them to live in less than an opulent lifestyle, it is they believe the message is true and God has called them and death can't touch them. I can go anywhere, anytime, by the grace of God and preach an exclusive message of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, that'll up your confident factor regardless of your self-image, okay? Regardless of how well or badly you think of yourself, you can be as courageous as Apollos because your courage is based in who God is and what His Word says. And I think if we're confident, we'll also be courageous. And I think the courage that we discover in Apollos is not generated by his flesh, but perhaps is the same kind that we see in Paul. He wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thess 2:2, but rather after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, and you remember what that was like in Acts chapter 16. He says, as you know, we had boldness, same word, in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst the same kind of opposition. The only thing they didn't do to him in Thessalonica that they did in Philippi was put him in jail, but they treated him just as brutally. And the truth is, he had a hard time going back to Thessalonica, and he could go back much easier to Philippi. He was a man who preached boldly. Well, what's the implication of all of this? And I think just simply, the best case scenario every time you get in the pulpit to preach, now listen carefully, make sure you understand what I'm about to say, best case scenario is they kill me. You say, wow, where'd you get that? From the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, for me to live is Christ, but what? To die is gain. Hey, stone me, and I'll be better prepared to preach than ever before in my life. For I'll have seen the Savior face to face. But at the same time, the heart of the Apostle Paul was, if I live, which would be the worst case scenario, then what joy there is to continue to preach for the glory of God. Let's move on to Mark number 7. So much more we could say there. Mark number 7, I find in verse 26, and that is Apollos exhibited a humble, teachable heart and spirit. It's a little bit of blue collar versus white collar. He's a distinguished scholar. He's a man of learning. He's a man who knew accurately a theology that, albeit anachronistic, was accurate. And he goes to the synagogue where he's been speaking out boldly, putting his life on the line. But this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, not too impressive. They were tent makers by trade, it tells us in the Scriptures. Came along, they heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That is, they literally laid it out before him. And I would have us note what they didn't do first. They didn't come in and hear this message that they knew was 30 years behind times. While accurate in what he said by way of anticipation, certainly lacked the accuracy that it had already been accomplished. And they didn't go about the synagogue gossiping about him and leaving him on his own. They also did not correct him publicly. They did not say, hey, listen, we're going to elevate ourselves at your expense, and I just want you to know your message is 30 years out of date. But rather, they took him aside privately. They didn't confront him as a heretic or being in error, because the truth is, insofar as the progress of revelation that he knew about, he was accurate. They just wanted to tell him that God had updated the message and that what he was preaching prophetically was now true historically. And so they taught him in private, and they taught him more accurately, it says, about the way of God. And we would understand the way, as we had earlier seen that little phrase in verse 25 where he was instructed in the way of the Lord. They are full of a redemptive guard. And yet these dear people gave him truth. And in his heart, don't miss this, the spirit of his heart was not to make a reputation for himself, but rather it was to know as accurately as possible the truth of the Word of God. This is the issue. Is this the fullest, clearest expression of truth as revealed in Scripture. Kind of an amazing thing. I think the thing that made him understand how important all of this was that the subject of what they were updating him on was the way of God. It's certainly nothing that I want to be behind times in. It's nothing I want to be inaccurate in. Alexander White, in his biographical sketch of Apollos, said this as we get a glimpse into the inside of Apollos, a little bit into his heart, a little bit into his character. And I quote, "A great mind alone will not make a man mighty in the Scriptures. A great gift of oratory alone will not do it. It is the moral and spiritual qualities of the sacred orator, when they are added to his intellectual qualities, that make men confess his might when he handles the Holy Scriptures. The acknowledged might of Apollos in the pulpit was the might of conviction and of character. It was the might that has as its seat in the conscience and the heart of a good man, taken together with that other might of a great intellect and real eloquence," end quote. He was a humble man. He was a teachable man and would urge you and me at whatever level of learning, Dr. Thomas, at an advanced level of learning in several ways beyond anyone who was in this chapel, to the very youngest man who was in here, that we never will know as accurately as possible the exhaustless truths that are contained in this book about an infinite God. I think it would tell us that whether we're in a seminary class, whether we're preparing to preach in a seminary chapel, whether we're working on the MacArthur Study Bible or whatever other research or writing or preaching assignment we have from the Word of God, that God would have us strive to be as accurate in our substance as is humanly possible. And again, to be reminded that in our earlier years, there's greater room for us to expand and learn than maybe there will be in our latter years as we studied a little bit longer, read a little bit wider, learn from more teachers. Let me quickly move us to the eighth hallmark and move us to verse 27. We've already discussed about Apollos moving from Ephesus over to Corinth, the capital of Achaia. And it says that when he arrived there, at the end of verse 27, that he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Literally, sumbalo, the verb there, means he was thrown together with the Corinthians. But if you were to parse that verb, you'd discover it's in the middle voice, not an often used configuration. But it means that the encounter, that they were thrown together for, was a helpful encounter, and it was one where one was assisting the other. His ministry, note carefully, was to the saints, those who had believed by grace. You might guess the perfect tense is used there, and it is, describing that had once begun and would continue to its own, in this case, eternal fulfillment. It was a ministry of growing in grace for both Apollos and for the people. They were fed the pure milk of the Word by Apollos and thereby grew with respect to their salvation. It was that ongoing act of sanctification that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3:18, by which we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there that Apollos embodied and personified what Paul would later write to the Corinthians in that memorable passage in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." That was Apollos. That was the heart of Apollos. It was an equipping ministry. It was an edifying ministry to the Corinthians. It does raise a question, however, and that is, how in the world did Apollos help the Corinthians if we remember that, one, Paul had just spent 18 months there? I mean, who's going to improve on Paul? And secondly, here's the guy that just had his message updated by 30 years. How in the world could he top what Paul had taught them? And if we think along that line, we're going to miss the whole point of the passage, because we'll pick up in verse 28 the postpositive use of gar in its explanatory sense, and he's going to tell us, as we conclude with hallmark 9 and 10 in verse 28, how it was that Apollos was used significantly of God to greatly help those who had believed in Corinth in light of Paul's absence. So let me linger for just a moment and ask, what are the implications here? And I think, number one, he didn't preach to lord it over the flock, but he preached to be what? A servant to the flock. He didn't preach here for his own personal glory, but rather he preached for the glory of God and the advance of the kingdom. And he did preach to benefit the saints, for the equipping of the saints. And it would have been in the fullest sense of that that Paul would write to the Ephesians in chapter 4, that pastor teachers are given to the church that they might preach the word, might equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, let's quickly look at verse 28. It contains hallmark 9 and 10 that are really connected. They're really explanatory features of number 8. And it says in verse 28 that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. What he did in his ministry, he did publicly, the most difficult but at times the most fruitful arena in which to minister. What he did vigorously. It was powerfully. It was literally, it's an athletic word that's used there. It is a man who is fully stretched. He is outreaching with all that he has. And so it was a powerful ministry. It was a mighty ministry. And what he did vigorously and what he did publicly was to argue down to the final decisive victory, or as one commentator put it in a bit of a paraphrase, he floored his opponents. It is decidedly spiritual warfare at its best, with a worthy warrior wielding the sword of the Spirit and walking away victorious for the glory of God. The imperfect tense is used of our verb there, and it tells us it wasn't just a once every decade kind of thing that Apollos got into, but it was something that was characteristic in the ongoing manner of his ministry, powerfully refuting the Jews in public. I think it's obvious as we read that and think a little bit that it wasn't that Apollos brought something new. There wasn't a new message or a new truth that he brought that Paul had not already taught them. But rather he came upon a group of young lambs who no longer had their original shepherd in Paul, who were being accosted by the Jews. If we went back to the earlier portion of Acts chapter 18 and picked up and read just a little bit, you remember that Paul had left Athens. He came to Corinth, and a little later Timothy and Silas had joined him. God had come to Paul in Corinth in verse 9 and had to remind him not to be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be obedient. I think he was so overcome by the pagan immorality of Corinth that even the apostle Paul was overcome by it all. But it tells us there in verse 8 that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and so many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so it is with God's assurance, verse 11, Paul settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among men. But the Jews were so riled up, they took him to the judgment seat overseen by Gallio, and there it was that Paul was tried and somewhat brought to a close, the end of his ministry there. When Paul left, the Jews saw those who had repented of the synagogue as fair game, and they went after them, and they were refuting what Paul had said, that Jesus was the Christ. And here comes Apollos, who in a sovereignly and timely manner had had his message updated, no longer be prophetic but historical, to be in total harmony with the message of Paul, and he powerfully refuted the Jews. And you know what his weapon was? The Old Testament. And he went back to all of the Old Testament prophecies. It'd be fun to take time to do that this morning, to ask if you were to powerfully refute the Jews, or if we were there, what passage does he use to powerfully refute the Jews, to show, in fact, that Jesus was the Christ. It was a difficult time, but it was the ultimate test. And the ultimate test doesn't come in the study, doesn't come in the seminary classroom. It has nothing to do with the grades you'll get this semester or the GPA you'll get for your history at the master seminary. It has everything to do with you facing error that will damn men's souls and be able, like Apollos, to powerfully, with the truth, refute error. Tremendous, tremendous ministry, as difficult as it is. And it leads to and is directly connected with our 10th hallmark of these 10 in verse 28, and that is, he was demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Hallmark number 10, is not only was he able to powerfully refute error, but he was able to convincingly teach the truth. Sounds familiarly like Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, doesn't it? The mark of an elder is that he's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the truth, in order that, for the purpose that, the result that, he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It's a two-edged sword, and woe be the elder, and sad be the congregation, whose shepherd doesn't have that two-edged sword. Apollos really, at this point, was replicating the ministry of our Lord. We could read in John chapter 5 and verse 39 early on when Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Jesus was saying, "I am the Christ." It was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You can read it early on in chapter 9 as he was first converted, as he went to Thessalonica in Acts 17:3, and then on to Corinth in 18:5. Everywhere he went, he was demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That word demonstrating is just a kind of a fascinating word. It's a loaded word. To put into athletic terms, Apollos put on a biblical clinic for the Jews. I mean, he was superior in the word, and they were made to look at best like absolute rank amateurs who didn't know of what they spoke. His grasp of the Scriptures was commanding. The strength of his argument would be that would conquer. His position was unassailable. His word was unimpeachable. His argument was irrefutable. And when that's true, God is honored. The saints are built up. And the ministry is what God intended it to be. His message, Jesus was the Christ. He picked up where Paul left off. And he did exactly what the shepherd should do, and that is to gather the flock, protect them from error, and then to continue to build them up in the faith. Well, I feel like we've only scratched the subject, and you're thinking he could have finished this thing two messages ago if he had just talked faster. It's a marvelous text, an amazing man. He was an effective teacher, in that he was a man of words. He was a deft apologist, in that he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was well trained and well taught, having been instructed in the way of the Lord. He preached with passion, being fervent in spirit. He excelled in a precise exposition of the Scriptures, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. His preaching was nothing less than bold. He exhibited a humble, teachable heart, and that he allowed the blue-collar crowd, Aquila and Priscilla, to come and teach him, the white-collar scholar. He had a desire to edify and equip and help and build up the saints through the exposition of Scripture in order that he might publicly refute error and place in their heart the truth that God's Word was reliable, and then he was able to build them up further convincingly, teaching the truth that Jesus is the Christ. 10 hallmarks of exposition. I think one final question, and with that we close, that might be asked of the things that we've said, the things that Dr. Luke has written, and that is, has Luke or have we exalted Apollos at the expense of God or at the expense of God's Word? And while I would not always do this in every message I would preach, I want to let John Calvin have the last word. In his great commentary on the book of Acts, he said of Apollos, and in answer to this question, "This, in my judgment," talking about this text, "is rather the praise of the Scripture than of man's, in that it hath sufficient force both to defend the truth and also to refute the subtleties of Satan." Father, we look forward to the day that we're in heaven, not only to render true worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to meet an exemplary man like Apollos. But until then, may we believe in our heart of hearts that you've left us with all that we need to know about him, that he might be an encouragement, that he might be an example, that his own ministry might provoke us to seek with all diligence the excellence that permeated everything he did with regard to your word. And how I pray for myself, for our president, for our faculty, that we might be Apollos-like in the classroom, for our alumni, for our present student body, that they might be Apollos-like in the pulpit, always for your honor and glory and to accomplish your kingdom purposes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.